This morning, we're continuing our study of a series that I've called Slaves of Christ, which is a term, an idea that really, in many ways, grates against our sensibilities, and yet is one that is very biblical, and we've been working hard to see the fullness of that within the Scriptures. Just to let you know, this is the next to last lesson in this series, and though I don't usually tell you exactly what I'm entitling each message, the one this morning is called, You Are Not Your Own. And then the one next week we'll conclude our series with, my title for it at least is, From Slaves to Sons. Slavery, as an economic and cultural reality, doesn't officially exist in America or in Western civilization today. There are still some remote corners of our world in which slavery is officially condoned, and probably many other places where a blind eye is turned to the practice of it to some small degree. But while modern man has mostly eliminated the idea of slavery as an economic situation, that wasn't true in the ancient world, as we well know. Even as a nation today, we are only just now approaching the 150th anniversary of the ending of slavery in our country. In fact, I guess this year would be the 150th year of the signing of the Emancipation Proclamation. Two more years would be the end of the Civil War that made it a reality. But in the ancient world, the greater part of civilizations and cultures had in one form or another something called slavery. This includes, therefore, biblical times and the cultures that are touched and that we read about in our Bible. The Hebrew culture in the Old Testament, and the culture of the New Testament times, it was a mixture of the Hebrew and the Roman and the Greek, all wrapped up in the Roman Empire. Therefore, if we read about slavery in the Scriptures, it's going to be in the context of what was practiced and done in their time. And if we further read in the Scriptures that God somehow uses this concept of slave or slavery to talk about His people, it will be in the context of what was practiced and known in their time. It's always a challenge when we live as many hundreds of years later, as we do from the times when the Scriptures were written, to carry ourselves back to their view. We will often think in terms of what we know today and sometimes try to impose that back on the Scriptures, and that's not fair. The authors, the writers, the speakers were speaking out of their background and experience, not out of ours. And God was confident when He inspired them to speak it and to write it, and then when He went about with His Holy Spirit to preserve it, that we would be smart enough to recognize that and make the effort to understand what it meant when it was first written, not just how some might abuse or misuse it today. But if fundamentally slavery, both in Old Testament times and in New Testament times, in their culture and in their economies, meant that a person belonged to another person. And it meant that they therefore owed total obedience and total service to that other person. They were to be totally committed to the good and the welfare and the needs and the demands of that other person, not their own. And they were held totally accountable for how well they did that. At the same time, they were therefore totally dependent on that other person for their welfare. Those are sort of the fundamental ideas that were wrapped up in slavery. The ideas of abuse, of degradation, of cruelty was not inherent in the idea. It might have been practiced at times. Those, in fact, in truth, were real abuses of slavery, not fundamentally a part of it. It was in the best interest of a man who owned slaves not to abuse them, not to mistreat them, not to treat them as little more than animals, because they created his well-being economically. The better he treated them, the better he was off in this whole matter. And yet today we tend to think of slavery as being that ugly dark side of it. Now that is not saying that I support the idea of slavery. I'm just acknowledging what fundamentally slavery was all about. And therefore we've been seeing in the Scriptures that God uses the word and idea of slave and slavery as a metaphor. Now, a metaphor is when a physical reality is used to describe a spiritual reality. And we're used to metaphors and similes. These are English terms to describe how words are used in our own language. A simile is when something is described as being like or as something. We have this hymn that is a very simple little hymn, and it's based on one of the Psalms. It says, "As a deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you." That's a simile. But a metaphor is stronger than a simile because it doesn't use the words of like or as, even though they're implied, to say something is something else. And so in our relationship to God, for example, we're soldiers. We teach our children to sing, "Soldiers in the Lord's army." We're not physically soldiers. We don't bear military arms as some mistakenly, sadly did in the Middle Ages and the Crusades and so forth. They actually physically became soldiers, they thought, of God. But we are nevertheless soldiers. We're sheep of His pasture. Not physically sheep, but that's a metaphor. And many others could be spoken of that are metaphors of physical realities used to describe spiritual realities. And so it is with being slaves of Christ. And we've looked at a number of passages and a number of ways and times that is used in the New Testament, particularly once you get past the book of Acts and the writings of Paul and the other early leaders in the church. 37 times, as near as I could count, the word slave is used to describe someone's relationship to Jesus Christ or God. That's more than any of the other expressions. Christian is only used 3 times. Disciple is only used a very handful of times in the epistles. Even the idea of us being children or sons of God is used fewer times than the word slave is. So clearly, the writers and God's guiding them through His Holy Spirit intended to communicate some very fundamental, important idea to us by over and over again using that expression, this metaphor, to describe our relationship. And I think we've already seen that. Because as I just got through describing to you what slavery fundamentally meant, it meant you belong to another. You were to be totally obedient to Him. You were committed to His welfare and the things that pleased Him and His needs above your own. And you were totally accountable to Him. And in turn, you were totally dependent on Him. Those were the ideas that using the term slave to describe our relationship to Christ and to God was intended to convey. And in turn, we hear over and over again in the New Testament that Jesus is called what? Lord. Lord is a word that was used to mean slave owner. We don't think of it in those terms today. But that's what it meant. That was the most fundamental meaning of it, was it meant slave owner. He is our Lord, and He's called that over 700 times in the New Testament by those He owned, by those that served Him and obeyed Him. And certainly there's nothing of this idea of abuse or cruelty or lack of appreciation, understanding, or care for the needs of those who serve Him when it comes to the Lord. But there was another instance or two in which the word slave was used in a spiritual reality, and that is that before we became slaves of Christ, we were slaves of sin. Jesus said that to the Pharisees in His own day over in John chapter 8. We spent a whole lesson on that, but just reminding you of it, in John 8:34, Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave of sin." Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. And we'll be using this verse again next week, of course, when we talk about from slaves to sons. But there's other passages as well that talk about that before we come into a right relationship with Jesus Christ, we are slaves to sin, slaves of sin. So this morning we want to talk about how we made that transfer, that transition, from slaves of sin to slaves of Christ. And then just a little bit of what the obligations of that transfer or transition are. We're not able to free ourselves from sin. As slaves of sin, just like the physical reality of a slave, the slave seldom, if ever, had any opportunity to free himself. That freedom had to come from somewhere else rather than from himself. And so that idea carries over to the spiritual reality of ours, being enslaved to sin and needing to be free of it. Paul will say in Romans chapter 7, in trying to communicate this pretty profound idea, that we can't get free of that which we want to be free from. So he says in Romans chapter 7 and in verse 15, I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. Now, there's a lot of do's and do's in there, and we get lost pretty quickly in that. But basically, he's saying that while we're slaves of sin, our better self, our spiritual self, is saying, I hate this. This is not what I want to do. But we're powerless, ultimately, to stop sinning, to even break many of the habits and the practices and the doings that make up living a life in rebellion to God. We often think of some of the more obvious, visible things that some people can be caught up into. It might be abuse of drugs. It might be alcohol. It might be something else. And we recognize that many of them have such an addiction to that, they can't break free from it. And Paul is saying that's true of all sin, not just those that are so obvious in some ways, that we're powerless by ourselves to set ourselves free from this slavery that we have found ourselves in, even when our heart desires something different than that. He says in verse 17, as it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. He's describing every person in the world, from the most remote village or tribe in Africa or Australia to the most refined, elegant, richest person in the world. They cannot do the good they want to do and totally stop doing the wrong they know is wrong. So he says in verse 22, for in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my mind. What a wretched man I am. Now, you know, the modern psychology says, hey, no, you're not a wretched person. Get over it. Don't feel guilty. You can't help it. That's the way you are. Your culture, your environment, or your genes, or whatever made you that way. And besides which, where'd you get this idea of right and wrong anyway? That's all a relative term. I mean, that's what modern psychology teaches. That's not what God says. God says there is right and there is wrong. And while people might have sometimes a pretty fuzzy idea of what the two are and what the separation is between them, nevertheless, God says there is such a thing. And for those who recognize that and are trying to do that which is right, they find themselves very much like Paul found himself. Who will rescue me from this body of death? And he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He said, that's how we gain freedom from slavery to sin. But I thought it's interesting, even there, he says, our Lord. Because the only way we can gain freedom from slavery is to exchange slavery to one thing for slavery to sin. It's not true freedom in the sense that we're now totally free to do whatever we wish. It's rather now freedom to at last do that which we always wanted to do and knew we ought to do but was not able to do when we finally become slave to the Lord. So that's what we're looking at this morning. The idea of moving a slave from one owner to another, or even the idea of moving a slave from being in a state of slavery to freedom from that slavery, was described by two different words in the Greek world. And we translate both of those Greek words by just a couple of English words without making much distinction. And that's fair because they're pretty much synonyms of each other. But the word we use is the word redeem. We even have some hymns like Redeem How I Love to Proclaim It, Redeemed by the Blood of the Lamb. But this English word redeem, or when you're talking about the price itself, which is called ransom or redemption price, was the noun of that. And we even have that word still, of course, used in our own language. We talk about someone's been kidnapped, they've been enslaved. They no longer can do what they want to do. They're not free. They're under the power of this other person. And so a ransom has to be paid to set them free. And of course, that's against the law to do that, but it does happen. But that gives us something already of a picture of what this idea of ransom and to redeem meant. And we take a moment now to look at those two words. I got up a while ago, you saw me, and went back to pull out our Vines Expository Dictionary because it helps us to grasp the concept behind these. And the first of these two words in New Testament times was the Greek word agorazo. Now, of course, we don't know Greek. I don't even know Greek. I made a D when I took Greek in college. That was pretty clear. I didn't know enough to even do more than barely pass the course. But agorazo comes from the Greek word agora. Agora meant the marketplace. Every Greek city had an agora, and the really big ones had several. It was the central shopping center of the city. It's where the farmers brought in their produce from out in the country. It's where the merchants set up their booths to sell their wares, whether it would be jewelry or clothing or whatever it was. And it was even the place where slaves were bought and sold, the agora. And so the word agorazo meant to buy. And in a few cases, it even meant to sell. To agorazo meant to go to the marketplace and conduct business, whether you were buying or selling. But it gradually, over time, mostly ended up limiting itself to the idea of buying. And so we find in the Scriptures that this word agorazo is used in that way. First of all, literally, when in Matthew chapter 14, we find that the disciples of Jesus went into the town to buy food. They went into the town to agorazo, to buy food. But then in a spiritual sense, it's used to describe us being purchased, bought. And so, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul will say, pick up the very end of verse 19, where it says, you are not your own. You were bought, agorazo, at a price. You were redeemed at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. In the next chapter, he will say again in chapter 7, and I guess around verse 23, he says, you were bought, redeemed at a price. Do not become slaves of men. See, he's making that very direct connection between being redeemed and being a slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. And even over in Revelation, and this isn't all the passages, but I'm just sort of picking up some representative ones. But in Revelation chapter 5, as John sees that great scene in heaven around the throne of God, he says that there were those gathered around the throne. He described them as the four living creatures, the 24 elders. And it says that they sang a new song, Revelation 5:9. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased, agorazo, men for God. See how the idea there is? It was not just a purchase of something in the market, but Jesus with his blood, in some sense, actually purchased people, men, for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priest to serve our God. So here's the idea of agorazo, to be redeemed or purchased or bought, to describe how we have been purchased by the blood of Christ. And there's even a more extreme form of that word in the Greek. It still falls under agorazo, but they would add a little prefix to it called ek. In English, it would be like ek or ex. So ek agrazo. And to put ek in front of a word in the Greek means not only to do something, but to bring it out. And so we have this other word we sometimes hear preachers and teachers talk about when it talks about the church. In Greek, the word for to call someone was kaleo. That was a verb. And so the act of calling was called klesia. The church is ekklesia. We're the called out. Not just called. We're the called out. He called us and brought us out from where we were. And so when that same prefix is put on agorazo, ek agorazo, it meant to buy and take off the market. To take out of the market, to buy all of it, to remove it all, take it out of the market, it won't be back on the market again. And that word is used also to describe what Christ did for us when we were slaves of sin. He ek agorazo us. He redeemed us and took us off the market. We will not be going back to the marketplace to be sold. That was the whole idea of that. And here's a couple of places where it's used that way in Galatians. In chapter 3, Paul says in verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. But the word there where it says Christ redeemed us is ek agorazo. Christ purchased us out of the marketplace. It's not just describing where he went to get us. It's actually describing what he did with us after he purchased us. He purchased us out of the marketplace from the curse of the law. What was the curse of the law? That you're condemned because of your sin. And you'll have to stand before God and receive punishment for it. Then again in chapter 4 of Galatians. And in verse 5. We have to read verse 4 because it's all part of the sentence. It says, but when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. So he redeemed us and redeemed them in particular because they were not only law under the law of God in general, but they were specifically under the law of Moses that had come from God. So when he purchased them, he brought them out from under that law that they had been under. And when he purchased us, he took us out from under the curse of the law of God that said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. So ek agorazo and agorazo, great words to describe the fact that we've been purchased, redeemed, bought. When somebody buys something, it belongs to them. When he purchased us, he now owns us. We belong to him. But now the other word that was used, I said there were two in the Greek that were used to describe this sort of spiritual transaction that takes place, and that also would take place physically when people would buy slaves, is the word lutroo. In the Greek, the word for to loose, to untie, was luo. We've talked about the fact that the fundamental word for slave is doulos, which means to be tied up. It's just the actual opposite of luo. Luo means to untie, to set free, to unbind. And so when someone would buy a slave, sometimes instead of using the word agorazo or ek agorazo to talk about them redeeming them or buying them, they would use the word lutroo, which put the emphasis not so much on the financial transaction like agorazo does, but on what the result of it was. They redeemed them. They set them free from their former master, even if it meant they now had a new master. And so we find that word used also in the New Testament to describe our relationship to the Lord. In Titus, in chapter 2, Paul writing to sort of his second Timothy here. And by that I mean that he had a very close relationship to Titus as well as with Timothy. And so as he's writing to him and giving him direction on how to teach others, he says in Titus chapter 2, starting in verse 11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for Himself a people that are His very own, eager to do what is good." There where it says the word redeem, it's the word lutroo, which means He set us free. He untied us from wickedness and purified us for Himself. But in almost every one of these passages where it talks about how He either paid for us or bought us out, or whether it even talks about where He loosed us from wickedness, it in the same breath will talk about so that we might be His, so that we might belong to Him. And in Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, he says in verse 18, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed, lutroo, from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish." We were set free from that empty way of life we had by the precious blood. We belong to Him now. We're His. One of these days, I think I'm going to make a fuller study of all the things that was accomplished by the death of Christ. But in regard to this particular idea that we're looking at right now of Him buying us or setting us free by His blood, by His sacrifice, it dawned on me that Christ's death, even in this regard, actually did three different things. And depending on the metaphor that the author was intending to carry out, was what he talked about. First of all, He was our sin sacrifice. God's law said, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." But then He had made a provision under the old law, which therefore revealed what God's heart was, that a substitutionary death could take place to pay for the sin of the real sinner. And so people would bring oxen and bulls and sheep and goats, and they would die to pay for their sin. That didn't really pay for their sins, because the value of the thing that died was not as great as the value of the thing that should have died. In God's eyes, we're worth much more than sheep or goats. But God said He was willing to accept that. So first of all, the death of Christ talks about Him being our sin sacrifice. But in another way, it was a substitutionary death. It wasn't just the price paid for sinning, but it was actually, as Jesus will tell His own disciples, only someone who truly loves someone else would die for his friend. And there's a few stories in history, even of where people volunteered to die for someone. And Jesus says that's what He did for us. But the third way that His death is talked about in this regard is in this one we're talking about here. That He shed His blood, He gave His life as a redemption price, as the buyout price, as a setting free price that was required, that we might be set free from sin. But in that process, we become His. We're now slaves of Christ. I wish we had the time to take this morning to then go to the book of Romans in chapter 6. If you want to read the most detailed discussion of what happens when you move from being a slave of sin to being a slave of Christ, read Romans chapter 6. For He'll talk about that we once were slaves of sin, and we gave the members of our body to serve sin. And so our eyes, our ears, our mouth, our hands, even our mind was devoted to the things that sin demanded. But once we were set free by Christ, we became not absolutely free, but rather slaves to righteousness, Paul says. Now we're committed, dedicated, obligated, and empowered to serve the right and to serve. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's how he concludes that. So we're never absolutely free. We are absolutely free from the guilt of sin, but nevertheless, we still are under compulsion and requirement to serve. Total obedience, total commitment, total responsibility or accountability.